The children are dismissed for children's church. Sorry, I don't have that announcement in the bulletin. Let's pray together. God, you are who we have believed. We worship you this day. And as we approach your word, your scriptures, we pray that our eyes will be opened. That our hungers will be filled. And that our lives will be transformed. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7, verse 59. This is the end of the account of the very first Christian martyr. The first person, at least that we have recorded, to have died for his faith in Jesus. We're just going to start there today. So Acts 7:59. And his name was Stephen, the first Christian martyr. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. Now on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. The Saul dude sounds like a pretty mean dude. If we can call him a dude. I'm just for these purposes, I'm calling him a dude. Flip ahead to the book of... What is the book? Galatians, I believe. There we go. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Galatians was written by the same guy, Saul, that we talked about earlier. What with the approving of the killing of the martyrs and whatnot. So Galatians 1, 13 and 14, these are the words of that same man. It says, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Skip ahead just a few more pages to Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Be right there. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to start at the second half of verse 4. Should be a new paragraph for you probably. "If others think they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless." That was a pretty cool dude, according to Saul. I start here today because, well, we know a lot about Saul, who later started to be called Paul, right? You know, the Apostle Paul. He wrote a lot of the books of the New Testament. He wrote Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. I mean, those first six well, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, yeah, tons of the New Testament was written by Paul. More than half, well over half. And he's this great, great apostle. But at the beginning of the story, he was persecuting Christians, right? And we know this. We kind of skip ahead. But what strikes me about Galatians and what strikes me about Philippians is not that he was unrepentant, but that in his mind, according to what he believed at the time and even later, still, as a good Jewish guy that he was, he seemed to think that what he was doing was the right thing. That he was, in effect, still, in matters of the law, righteous. Because he was persecuting these people that he thought were idolaters, right? I mean, they were worshiping a guy. I mean, if Jesus wasn't God, then worshiping him would be idolatry, right? But we don't worship people, regular people, no matter how cool they are, no matter how many great things they've done, we don't worship them. So for him, and this is a huge affront, that this man Jesus is being worshipped by these people, and they're calling him Lord. So for Saul, if this conversion thing had never happened, we're going to talk about, he would have been right on that same track, because even later, if what happened to me did not happen, I would have remained on this course, and I still would have thought that it was fine. I would have thought that this was my will, duty, and service to God. It's kind of a scary thought when you think about it. That Saul, sort of one of the main apostles and a huge influence in the beginning of the church, which still exists today, which we're, you know, part of right now, that he was... Some have called him a terrorist, which sort of close, but he was using laws. He wasn't usurping the law by going and killing Christians. He was actually just trying to get Christians arrested and tried according to their sins. Some people have compared Saul to Osama bin Laden. I'm not going to go that far, but I am going to say that Saul was a near terrorist, maybe a great persecutor of the church. And for him to come to Jesus and become one of the greatest apostles is quite a story. And so it's one of the most famous conversion stories in the Bible. It's one that most people are familiar with. Most of us hear about Saul riding on a horse and gets knocked off his horse. That's actually not in the account. Nothing about a horse. That even surprises me. You know, there's nothing about Paul being on a horse. He was just on the road. I don't know if you've heard that he was knocked off his horse by a blinding light. No? Okay. Well, maybe I made it up, and that's why it comes to me. But let's take a look at the story that brought this Saul, this scary, scary man, to Jesus. From Acts chapter 9. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 22. I'm going to focus on verses 1 through 6, but I just want to read through the whole story for you all today. So Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your people in Jerusalem. He has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up, and he was baptized. Then after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. So we're just going to focus on the first few verses of this, but what a story, right? What a story. On Easter, we talked about a story of Peter. Peter received a vision and eventually came to realize that the gospel was open, wide open, for even Gentiles to accept. And that was a big lesson that he needed to learn. This is a little bit before that. And this is Saul also hearing a voice from God, and this other guy, Ananias, receiving a vision, and these visions of God correlating, like God using these visions to bring people together. And it's a wonderful way that God is showing his power, and that the risen Christ is showing himself to be risen among the people. Quite a story. So, Saul. Back to Saul. So, start at the beginning. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Yes, murderous threats. As I mentioned, Saul was... From his perspective, these people were idolaters, worshiping a man. If Jesus was just a man and now he's dead, why are they still worshiping him? What is the deal? That's not proper. That's not the way things should be. We do not worship people. So he wanted to persecute these people. He got this, you know, he went through these sort of legal rigmarole to get these letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that he can go into Damascus and the people there who are worshiping Jesus, he can arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem to be trialed. And hopefully receive capital punishment for their deeds. I mean, that's kind of what he's hoping for. Like it said, when he was watching Stephen being stoned, that he approved. He approved. So, he's breathing out these murderous threats still. A lot of times when we run into conversion stories in the Bible and in our own lives, there's sort of a crisis of conscience involved, right? Where God is working on our hearts. But something that it just doesn't seem quite right, something amiss. In Saul's conversion story, totally absent. There's no crisis of conscience at all, right? I mean, he's out to kill Christians. And it takes something very radical, the direct intervention of the voice of God for him to change his life. And so, we read on, and we do find that he does change his life. So, he went to the high priest, asked for the letters in the synagogues in Damascus, so that he so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Throughout the New Testament, periodically, people who are Christians are referred to as people who belong to the way. You guys may be familiar, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus said, I am the way. These people who followed Jesus were called the way. That was one of the names. They had never been called Christians yet at this point. That comes a little later in chapter 11, I believe. Yeah, chapter 11, the church in Antioch. Some people are looking at them and saying, Christians. It was a derogatory term. We have embraced it as a good thing. For some people, it's still a derogatory term. Christians. Right? Well, it all depends on how you say it. Christians! Christians. Right? You got the difference? Yeah. Okay. So, the way. I love this as a collective sort of identity marker for who we are as Christians. The way. Those who belong to the way. When we hear the word the way, a lot of times, for some of us, exclusion is the first thing that comes into your mind, because you're either in the right way or you're in a different way, right? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And those who do not know Jesus are therefore not in the way. And that's sort of where our mind goes immediately, which is true. But there's something a little bit more beautiful about being part of the way of Jesus. It's not just this exclusivist straitjacket type thing that says, you go this way, you don't go any other way. If you wander this way, you might get slapped on the hand and get knocked back on the way. For some of us, we experience it that way. But being part of the way of Jesus, I think, is actually quite a beautiful and compelling image. So, when we're talking about the way, I mean, we have a lot of natural segues into our own lives, because we need to find our way to different places a lot. When you go to a new place, you need to know how to get there. You need to know where you're going. How many in this room are resistant to ask for directions? You don't have to be ashamed about it. Yeah, that's right. Even for those of us who are resistant to ask for directions, do you still want to get to the destination? You still want to get where you're going? Yeah, kind of. You just want to embrace the journey a little bit more, I guess. And all the detours and the scenic routes and whatnot that you find as you're not asking for directions. We all want to get where we're going, right? Even if we don't want to ask for directions. but we want to get there. And what we find as we're members of the way is that where we go, Jesus is. Right? Guess who got there first? Jesus is ready for us. He's ready for us wherever we step. We think, oh, this is the way. If I derail from it, then I'm going to get knocked back on. No. Maybe the way is about living our lives as Jesus would want us to, walking in obedience. And when we do, Jesus is there. Jesus is right there with us in the way we go. Jesus is the route or route, depending on where you're from and how you say the word, and the destination. That is, he is the way. He's the way to get there. He's the way to get where we're going, but he's also where we're going. Jesus is where we're going. Right? We think about, broadly conceived, we think of like heaven. But heaven is nothing if Jesus isn't there. Heaven isn't heaven without Jesus there. Jesus defines heaven. Being in heaven is being in the presence of Jesus. We need Jesus. He is the way and the destination. Maybe a little bit like an RV. Right? You're living in it, and it's when you get there, you're staying there. That's where you're laying your head. Don't take that analogy too far. It doesn't work all the way. Because usually when we're in an RV, we actually do want to get somewhere else. Florida. Somewhere sunny, usually. Somewhere beautiful. Jesus is the route and the destination. Okay, so he's persecuting these people who are of the way. As he neared Damascus, verse 3, on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. A light from heaven flashed around him. Turn with me to John chapter 1. A few pages back, John is the book just before Acts. The beginning of it. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John speaks these words about Jesus. About Jesus, he says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Down to verse 9. "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Jesus, according to the Gospel of John, is the light of the world. Jesus is light. And so this light flashes down on Saul. I don't think it's an accident that it's a light. It's Jesus. He doesn't always come as a light, literally, but I think in this case it's pretty intentional. He was struck by the very presence and power of God. Jesus, boom. So the light from heaven flashed around him. Some of you know Psalm 119, 105. I'm not going to have you turn to it, but we sing the song. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It's a very beautiful and sort of soothing image that the word of God is sort of this lantern before us that shows us where to go. For Saul, the light wasn't really a lantern that lit his path, but it was a light that literally knocked him to the ground and showed him that he was on the absolute wrong path. So, for me, it reimagines what I think of when I hear the song. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." Maybe Paul's was the heavy metal version of this song, right? Because the light unto his path wasn't a precious lantern. It was a blinding, forceful light that knocked him on his butt and told him that he needed to go somewhere else, that he was totally on the wrong path. So, you know, Jesus sometimes comes in the peaceful lantern, and sometimes Jesus shows up with the whatever we need. If a little light will show us the way, then maybe we'll get a little light. But if we need a lot of light, apparently, at least in this case, Jesus is pretty willing to shine it all. So much that it is a blinding light. And then after the light, he fell to the ground, verse 4, and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul." We'll stop there. Sentence is finished. But he says, "Saul, Saul." He says his name twice. I want to go back to the beginning, Genesis. Genesis chapter 22, the first book of the Bible. Genesis 22, verse 11. Abraham has been told by God to go sacrifice his son, to go build an altar and to actually kill his son. And for those reading the story for the first time, if you haven't heard it before, you're like, what kind of a sick God is this? What is going on? We get to verse 11. He reached out, or verse 10, I'll say. He reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. And he says, "Don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't kill him." Twice, "Abraham, Abraham." Turn the pages over a little bit to Genesis 46, same book, a few pages later. This is the story of, you guys know that, anybody seen Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat? Yeah? Okay. Well, this is that story. Yeah, sort of. The Bible version, which is, it's very close, actually. It's not too far off. There's not as much singing in the Bible version. Not quite. But Yeah, but it's good. So this is at the end of the story. Joseph has showed his brothers have come back, and he has shown them that he is actually Joseph. He is their brother that they thought was dead, that they thought that they had gotten rid of, and it turns out he's second in command to Pharaoh. And anyway, so Joseph's and his brothers, they have a father. His name is Jacob, and he's also important to the story. 46, I'll start with verse 1. Israel was set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. And he gives him words of assurance. "Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. Don't be afraid. I'll take care of you." But again, "Jacob, Jacob." One more. Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, just a few more pages over. Verse 1, Moses is tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. He's in the wilderness. Verse 2, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight." There's a bush. It's on fire, but it's not actually burning up. "I will go and see this sight." It's fun. Why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." So in the Old Testament, we have these three very sort of important stories of Scripture of God's presence, God showing himself to people, and he shouts their name twice. Not just once. There's a lot of times where people are just addressed by their name, but there's this very intentional thing, I think, here where the name is stated two times. These are very significant events. And the burning bush, I mean, this is God appearing to a human and for the first time to Moses, and Moses gets to experience God's presence a lot throughout his life. But Abraham, Abraham, Jacob, Jacob, Moses, Moses, Saul, Saul. God's voice speaks to Saul. And that combined with the light might give him a little sense of what's going on. So, we finish. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" To which Saul replies, naturally, "Who are you, Lord?" He probably can't explain it at this point. I mean, he's just been knocked down by a light and now is hearing a voice. I don't know if you've experienced things like this, but if you did, you'd probably be a little disoriented. He's been knocked down by a light and is hearing a voice that says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Somehow, he still comes back. "Who are you, Lord?" And you get the sense that he's not just saying "Lord" like as a term of respect to this voice, but that somehow he knows that he is having an encounter with God Almighty right here and right now. That somehow that is what is happening. The light, the voice, the way he's been addressed. "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" Because if this is God, right now he's accusing me of persecuting him, which is not a good thing. I would like to remedy this if this is the case. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" Just to be sure. And he gets his answer. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And when we read the story, we can go to Luke 16, or Luke 10, 16. I'll just read that to you quick. Because this is something Jesus made clear throughout his ministry more than once. But in Luke 10, 16, he says, "Whoever listens to you," he's talking to his disciples, "listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me." That Jesus makes it clear that however people treat you all, that's how they're treating me. That Jesus associates himself with his own followers, right? That the way one treats a fellow Christian is the way that they actually treat Jesus. Because Jesus, his Holy Spirit, is alive and moving among his followers. So it's no secret that that the followers of Jesus, these people who followed the way, are representatives of Jesus, and that Jesus saw it that way. And he made it clear to his disciples that that was true. So a lot can be made about this being, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? A lot can be made about the fact that, well, he just doesn't get it. He doesn't get that by persecuting the church, he's persecuting God. That by persecuting the church, he's persecuting Jesus. I think if he could, Saul probably would have persecuted Jesus, but he's already dead. And now we got to deal with these miscreants who are continuing to follow him and continuing to proselytize and speak all this nonsense about Jesus. So he's perfectly fine with persecuting Jesus. But, and you can, if you're filling in the blanks, you can check it out. The surprise is not that he is persecuting Jesus, but that Jesus is Lord. He knew he was persecuting Jesus. That's what he wanted to do. But he didn't know who Jesus was. Jesus is Lord. Who are you, Lord? He's addressing what he thinks is the voice of God, and he finds out that it's the voice of Jesus, and that he was right in thinking that it was the voice of God, because the voice of God and the voice of Jesus speak with the same voice. What a realization that must have been. What a realization. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Okay. Jesus isn't done talking. I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. I don't know how many of you have seen Back to the Future. Probably, hopefully a few of you. I'm not going to recap the plot or anything, but at the end of the first movie, Marty has been through this long adventure. Marty's the main character. Michael J. Fox plays Marty. He's been through this long thing, and he wakes up in his home the next day, although everything has changed because his parents are different and because he's been back in the past meddling with things, and now life is different. And he wakes up and he's having breakfast with his brothers and sisters, and everything is weird, and he's gotten to experience this for just a few minutes. Like, completely disoriented, his whole world is turned upside down. Life as he knew it is now different. His girlfriend comes over. They look, and he has a new truck, the truck that he always coveted in his former life. Now he has, because his parents are rich, because everything has changed. Marty is completely disoriented. And then Doc comes back with the souped-up DeLorean with the time machine. Right? So there's time travel involved in this movie, for those who haven't seen it. So he shows up with the time machine, and they said that we need to take you to the future. Setting up very nicely for Back to the Future 2, which would be the sequel that would come out a couple years later, though inferior to the first, of course. But so he pulls into the driveway and he says, Marty, you have to come with me now. I don't know why he would have to come now if they have a time machine, but we won't get into that. But he said, what is it? What did I mess up? Is it something? He says, no, it's your kids. And him and his girlfriend are like, ah. Okay. So they get into the time machine and they pull out to the street. And they just live in this little neighborhood, this residential street. And he says, but Doc, we don't have enough road to get to 88 miles an hour. Because you have to get to 88 miles an hour to travel through time. I don't know if you knew that, but you do. You have to get to 88 miles an hour in a DeLorean to travel through time. Well, Doc, we don't have enough road to get to 88 miles an hour. And Doc says, roads? Where we're going, we don't need roads. And then the DeLorean lifts off of the ground and they fly back at the screen, and then it goes black and it says to be continued, and then you wait for Back to the Future 2 to come out in a couple years. But they're all out now. Okay, so If I was Saul, and I had just had this extremely disorienting experience, and I had just realized that Jesus is Lord. Huge, huge realization. That Jesus is God, and by me persecuting Him, I have been persecuting God. And I need to change my ways now. Right? I would have some objections, like, Doc, there's not enough road to get up to 88 miles an hour. God, I am a persecutor of this thing. I mean, what am I supposed to do here? I don't know how I'm going to change enough to be worthy to follow you at this point, because I have a long way to go. Jesus says, get up. Right? Don't just sit there. I know I've knocked you over, but you can get up now. Get up, go into the city, and you will be told what to do. Where we're going, we don't need roads. That's the thing about being part of the way of Jesus Christ. Is that we don't have to get what's going to happen next. We don't have to understand how logically this thing is going to work, because a lot of times God's logic is not super logical. A lot of times we cannot make sense of what God is about to do in our lives. We would have never guessed it. We would have never maybe sometimes wanted to do what God has called us to do, but He's there and He's the way. He does the impossible. Where there's not enough road, we fly. Right? Jesus is with us. So get up, you will be told what to do. We are often short-sighted, but as I mentioned earlier, Jesus is both the route and the destination. He is the way. We don't have to know. We don't have to know what's going to happen next. A couple more things to hold on to. More fill in the blanks if you're keeping track. Saul was led by the hand into the kingdom of God, blind, hungry, and helpless. At the beginning of the story, he's a powerful man out persecuting Christians. At this point in the story, he's blind, hungry, and helpless. Verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. He hadn't eaten for 3 days and he couldn't see, and he's being led by the hand to follow the instructions that God has given him. What a powerful image. I mean, in terms of Saul's conversion story being a paradigm for our own, I mean, a lot of us don't experience it this way. Most of us were not out persecuting the church and then get knocked down by the light and has God speak to us and we have this amazing conversion experience. Some people have out there crazy conversion stories, and I love it. And I love to hear those stories. But honestly, for most of us, that's not the case. But I think most of us can relate to this piece of the story about entering the kingdom blind, hungry, and helpless. Because when we sign up for this Jesus thing, being part of the way of Jesus, we don't know. We don't see what's going to happen. We're trying to live in obedience, and hopefully we're trusting that God's going to do something good through this, that this will be a better way for us to live. I mean, most of us think that it might be harder, might be easier, but hopefully when we decide that we're going to follow Jesus, we believe it's going to be better, more worthwhile, more impactful, a more selfless way to live, and just a better way to live. When we walk in the way of Jesus Christ, we enter blind, but our eyes are opened. We enter hungry, but our stomachs are filled, and we enter helpless, but our lives are transformed. Sometimes we continue to walk around with scales on our eyes, pretending that we are blind. We've We follow Jesus. We know we want to do that. We know that He's Lord and we want to follow Him with our lives. But sometimes we're still pretty blind. We got the blinders on. God maybe wants me to do this, but I'm still pretty resistant. Or I haven't talked to God real recently. Our relationship isn't real close anymore. We haven't spoken. So I'm not really hearing the voice of God. I'm not really in tune with what He wants me to do. So our eyes are closed. But we step back into the presence of God. We step back into God's loving arms, and He accepts us. And He gives us a hug, and He shows us the way, and He opens our eyes. We come to God hungry. He fills our stomachs. Sometimes we want to fill our lives with other stuff. We get that yearning, that longing that only God can fill, and we try to fill it with other stuff. Right? We fill it with workaholism. I don't know if anybody can relate to that. We fill it with lots of sinful vices, food. We can go a lot of places. We try to fill our lives with a lot of things. Video games, yeah? You can relate, Tracy. Are you a video game-aholic, really? Yeah, there you go. There you go. Thanks, Jasmine. Yeah. But we try to fill the... And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with playing a video game, but we try to fill our lives in ways that only God can fill, but we try to fill them with other things, right? We try to cure that hunger ourselves, but really only Jesus can do that. And we enter helpless and our lives are transformed. And many of us don't like to stay helpless very long, right? We like to help ourselves. We like to pull ourselves up and do what we can. And sometimes that is following Jesus, and sometimes that is following our own stubbornness. Nobody can relate to that one. I won't even ask. None of us are stubborn here. But we enter the kingdom blind, hungry, and helpless. And we know that Jesus, when we follow the way, that Jesus is the way to cure our thirsts and our hungers, to pull those scales off of our eyes, and to transform our lives, so that we can have meaning. That we can be a part of that thing that God has been doing, been working on ever since He created this place. Drawing us all back to Himself. Drawing us all back to Himself. So that we can all participate and be a part of the beautiful kingdom that awaits. Let's pray. God, it's sometimes a disorienting thing to follow You. Sometimes it's a difficult thing. Sometimes moving towards You means moving away from something that we've been doing our whole lives. Sometimes it means walking away from things in our lives that we don't know how to walk away from. God, we have hope. We know that no matter what we've walked away from, there are people that have walked away from worse and have found life. And have found You. Have found forgiveness. Whose eyes have been opened. Whose hungers have been cured. And whose lives have been transformed. And we pray for ourselves this day. That You will open our eyes. That You will satisfy our hungers. And You will transform our lives. And that You will use us to bear witness to the one who opens eyes, to to bear witness to the one who cures hunger, and to bear witness to the one who transforms lives, to shine the light of the gospel into this world. We are your witnesses. And we trust you this day to lead the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.